Amen. It's good to see all of you today. If you've got a Bible, grab it, make your way to Colossians chapter 2. We have got a ton of work to do today, plus the Lord's Supper, so we're going to get right to work. If you're a guest with us today, my name's Joe, I'm the lead pastor, and today's going to be a little bit different. We've been making our way through the book of Colossians for a number of weeks now, and today we get to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and we're going to deal with that, but we're also going to take a minute to kind of segue and chase a rabbit that I think is very, very important. I found out, incidentally, did not look at those of you who are in Bible study at your lesson today. And so if you were here for that, I'm basically going to be preaching the same thing. So the Lord definitely wants to say something to us today. That's the way I take that. And so we're going to be talking about the law. We're going to be talking about legalism. We're going to be talking about licentiousness. And then we're going to bring that and apply that to a couple of very particular applications that Paul brings out in verse 16. And so today's going to be a little bit different, but it is my prayer that today will be really, really helpful for us and that it would be very practically applicable to us as well. And so that's kind of the game plan today. And so with that said, one of the irritating grenades that columnists and journalists and pundits in the news throw at Christianity is that we are inconsistent in our observance of the Old Testament law. And that we like to just pick and choose certain Old Testament laws that we'll hang on to and say are in force, and others we pick and choose and say that these are not in force. And so, for example, case in point with this is in the homosexual debate. They'll be like, well, if you're going to hold to that, you need to stop eating pork, you need to stop eating shrimp, you need to start stoning adulterers, all right? And you need to not wear clothes that are made out of more than one fabric. If that's what you're going to hold to, then you need to start doing all that as well. And so people will trot this out. I have friends on Facebook who will trot this out and be like, boom, Christians just blew you up. And I'm like, you have no clue what you're talking about. And so the claim of inconsistency here is one of those places where people are talking and trying to present themselves as if they're talking intelligently about something when, in fact, they have no clue what they're talking about. Because we do. There are portions of the Old Testament law that we don't observe, and there are portions of the Old Testament law that we do observe. And there are reasons for the lack of observance of part of it and for the observance of the rest of it. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. One of the reasons we don't observe part of it is because Jesus has come. And if we were to observe it, we'd be denying Jesus. And so I want to lay that out to you. I want to teach that to you today. I think it'll be very practically helpful for us this morning. So let's go ahead and read Colossians 2, 16 and 17. And then I want to try to show you the difference that as we apply the Old Testament law, which ones are binding, which ones aren't, the difference that makes, and how that applies to us so that we'll be on guard not to drift over into smug, self-righteous legalism, but also not to drift over into, I don't care what you say, God, you'll forgive me anyhow, so I'll do what I want, licentiousness, both of which are false gospels. All right? And so let's take a look at the text, and then we'll pull up to 30,000 feet and overview the law a little bit. Verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Therefore, it's connecting back to what he's already said, what Christ has done for us through the cross. And so he's saying, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All right? The substance belongs to Christ. And so high level, let's talk about the law a little bit. And when I say the law, I'm talking the Old Testament law. All right? Old Covenant law. And when you think about the law, it can be categorized into three main categories. If you've got a pen, I would write this down. And they are the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. All right? When you categorize the Old Testament law, Ten Commandments, and in fact, there's 613 Old Testament laws. When you categorize them, they can be categorized into the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law, all right? And the ceremonial and civil law, those are temporary laws that have been fulfilled in Christ and are no longer binding on us. I'll explain that in a minute. But the moral law is eternal, as it is a reflection of God's character and nature, and therefore it cannot shift, it cannot change, and it is still binding and always will be because it's a reflection of God's nature and character. And so ceremonial and civil, these are no longer binding. This is what Paul is getting at in verse 17 when he says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That these things were to point forward to Christ, but now that he has come, they have been fulfilled. Hebrews 10:1 puts it like this. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And so, the Old Testament law, all right, it says a lot about various sacrifices offered in the temple to atone for sin, all right, and that the people of God, so that the people of God could approach a holy God. And so, it's got this whole set of complex rules for ceremonial cleanliness, dealing with foods that you could or could not eat, clothes that you could or could not wear, things that you could or could not touch, how you were to bathe, and on and on and on and on it goes, so that you can be ceremonial clean. And if it were still in effect, I would not be ceremonially clean today, because I cleaned out my outside trash can yesterday, and that thing was rank. There was stuff growing. Vegetable life and not vegetable life. It was awful. Ceremonially unclean if that was still in effect. And I've been in old school chicken houses where you're throwing dead chickens up against the wall that holds not a candle to that rankness from yesterday. But the whole point of the Old Testament ceremonial law, cleanliness, was to convey to the Israelites then and us today that we are spiritually unclean, that we are sinners and cannot go into God's presence without being purified, okay? But now Jesus has come and he has made all who believe pure, rendering all these ceremonial laws obsolete. They've been fulfilled in Christ. He has made us clean, and he has offered a once-for-all sacrifice. They've been fulfilled. This is the whole point of the book of Hebrews, if you've ever read through the book of Hebrews. That when Jesus died on the cross, all right, in the temple, the veil, the curtain that separated, in the temple you had the temple, and then there was a holy area, and then what's called the Holy of Holies, and that represented God's presence. And there was a curtain that separated that off from the rest of the temple. And when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was ripped from top to bottom. Not bottom to top, like someone grabbed it and ripped it, but from top to bottom, God ripped it, showing the fact that now we have direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. That access has been provided, and the old sacrificial system with all of its ceremonial laws has been done away with, because Jesus is the ultimate once-for-all time sacrifice for sin, and in him we are clean. So let me show it to you. Again, today's a lot of teaching today. I think it'll be helpful in the backside, but you got to stay with me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 14, listen to this. This is in the context of the old sacrificial system. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That means he's done. It's complete. Waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected, all right? For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so verse 17 in our text again, those things were a shadow, but Jesus is the substance. And so in Christ, the ceremonial law has been fulfilled. Jesus has made us clean and has offered a once-for-all time sacrifice. Not just dying for our sin, but also giving us his righteousness so that we can stand clean before the God of the universe on no action of our own, but solely on the actions of what Christ has done for us. And in doing this, giving that once-for-all sacrifice, the ceremonial law has been fulfilled and therefore is no longer binding on us. All right, so I didn't have to do a ritual wash after getting in the dumpster yesterday before coming in here. That's no longer binding on us. I did take a bath. I know you're glad about that. Amen. That's right. But it's no longer binding on us. All right, let's talk civil laws for a minute. So we did ceremonial. Let's talk civil laws. In redemption history, this is just how God has worked throughout history. God began first with the nation of Israel. So he showed up to a pagan Iraqi named Abram and said, you're going to be mine now, and I want you to go to this land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to change your name to Abraham, and he has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. They wind up going down to Egypt. They wind up in slavery for 400 years, and then Moses leads them out of slavery. And on the way to the promised land, God gives them the Ten Commandments, all right, and sets them up as a theocracy, all right? Now, in America, we have a government, a democracy, all right? Actually, it's more of a republic, but we have a civil government that regulates and has laws for us that we must observe. A theocracy is a civil government where God is ultimately the king. And so the nation of Israel had a theocracy, and they had civil laws that gave consequences to moral sin, right? To show the seriousness of sinning against our holy and all-supreme God. And so sins like adultery or incest were punishable with civil sanctions to the point of execution. All right, this is Leviticus. But with the end of the Hebrew theocracy, all right, the nation of Israel, with the end of that and with the coming of Christ, these civil laws have come to an end. And so the church is not a civil government. All right, we don't stone people. All right, we don't, praise God, we don't, we do hold them accountable. We do call them to repentance for their own good and joy. And at worst, we extend church discipline to the point of expulsion from the church, also known as excommunication in other circles. But even that is still with the hope of reconciliation, still with the hope of eventual restoration. And this is what Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 5 with a case of incest in the Corinthian church. You can go read about it in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul deals very bluntly with that, the case of incest in the Corinthian church that the Corinthians were celebrating. Like, this is a good thing. And so because Jesus has come, lived, died, been buried, resurrected, ascended back into heaven, the ceremonial and civil laws of the Old Testament are no longer binding on us today. He has come, all right? And so it's not a random picking of we like this, don't like this and that. It's based upon the fact that Jesus has come and fulfilled them. And so for us to go back and live out these old ceremonial and civil laws would be for us to deny Jesus Christ and say that his death on the cross was not sufficient. And so there are reasons why we observe some Old Testament law and not some. Civil and ceremonial have been fulfilled in Christ, are not binding on us anymore. But the moral law of God is binding and always will be because it's a reflection of his nature and character which cannot change. All right, his absolute holiness, his absolute integrity, love, faithfulness cannot change. Civil and ceremonial laws were temporary things. The moral law is an eternal thing. I mean, you can see the moral law of God from the dawn of time, long before the Ten Commandments were ever handed down to Charlton Heston. Long before. The moral law was present with Adam and Eve. All right? The moral law was present with Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, and it's called sin. And thou shalt not kill has not been written in stone and handed to Moses yet. All right? But the moral law was already present because it's a reflection of God's unchanging nature and character, and as such is eternal. That's why Paul is getting after the incestuous people in the Corinthian church. He's not stoning them because the civil laws are no more, all right, but he is still calling them out for breaking the moral law of God. And so the moral law is still binding, which means that everything the Old Testament says about loving our neighbors, about caring for the poor, about generosity with our possessions, about social relationships, about a commitment to our family, about caring for the environment, the Ten Commandments are still in force, all right? It is still wrong, it is still sinful to murder, all right, to lie, to steal, to mock God, to engage in any sexual activity outside the bonds of biblical marriage, all right? So I started off with an example from homosexual marriage debate. I just want to be clear, I'm not picking on that, all right? All sin, all sexual sin, homosexual, heterosexual, doesn't matter. Anything outside of the bonds of biblical marriage, one man, one woman, any sexual activity outside of that is sin, and equally so sin. So this is not a heterosexual versus homosexuality question. It's a moral law of God question. All of it outside of the bonds of marriage is sin, and equally so. It's all out of bounds. And so the moral law is still in effect and always will be because it's a reflection of the unchanging nature and character of God. All right? So we did ceremonial, civil, moral. And here is the moral law's purpose. Here's its primary purpose: to show us that we don't measure up to the nature and character of God. To show us that we cannot meet his demands for absolute holiness. The law is not an Old Testament way to get saved. If you obey, you're saved. No, no. No one besides Jesus, the God-man, has ever obeyed or will ever obey. It is there to show us we're sick. And so you can think of it as a thermometer. A thermometer can show you you're sick, but it has no power to heal you. All right? The mirror can show you you're dirty, but it has no power to make you clean. An x-ray can show you that your leg's broken, but it has no power to heal that. That is what the law is. It is a diagnostic to show us we're sick, to show us we've got a broken leg, to show us that we're broken, to show us that we're sinful, and point us to the fact that we need a Savior. That's what the law is about. It's to show us our need for Jesus, that we've all failed. I mean, even if we go Ten Commandments, kindergarten ethics, hanging on the wall probably in a preschool classroom. Even if we just go Ten Commandments, we've all failed. You ever lied? Yeah. If you don't agree, you're lying right now. Right? We've all failed. We've all broken the moral law of God. That's a reflection of his character and nature, and as such, then, we're separated from him because of our sin. And so we're in need of a Savior, and the law shows us this. And so in grace, God sent Jesus to live a perfect life, to obey the moral law of God perfectly in our place, because none of us have. Not only that, though, he died in our place, paying the penalty for our sin that we deserve. He bore the wrath of God against our sin. Don't think about other people. Your sin, my sin. Jesus died in my place for my sin as a substitute payment so that I could be clean before the God of the universe. And so he lived in my place, he died in my place, and then he rose again as a foretaste of my future resurrection and displayed his power and victory over sin and death. And so that anyone who would repent and believe can be saved. Anyone. No prerequisites to this. Anyone who would repent and believe will be saved. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, right? That's the gospel message. And when that gospel message hits you, it changes you. God gives you a new heart with new desires, new motivation. You're not who you once were. You've been changed. You've been made new. And there's therefore now no condemnation for you, for you are in Christ. You're not in your old self. And so you've got this new heart with new desires, new motivation, and a love for God now that overflows into obedience. And so listen real close to me. Obedience is not a condition of knowing God, but it is a sign that one does know God, right? Obedience is not a condition of knowing God, but it is a sign that one does know God. And so the law, all right, the moral law shows us that we're sinners and we're in need of a Savior. This leads us to the gospel, the good news of Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection in our place for our sin, all right? And now that leads us right back to the law for our sanctification, our life transformation, and our joy. It's very important to understand that. Because God's moral law, right? Look right at me, is how he designed the universe to work. And so if you want to live in joy, love God and obey him. And so if you are a Christian, fighting to walk in obedience is you fighting for your joy. That's why when someone is imploring you to obey the Lord God, that person is fighting for your joy. All right? And so when God says dating works like this, marriage works like this, sex works like this, that's not God taking things from you. That's God trying to lead you into joy. He created everything. He knows how it works best. It'd be like you going to Steve Jobs with a Mac AirBook Pro. Is that what they're called? I've got one. I don't even know what it's called. Is that what it's called? AirBook Pro, going to Steve Jobs and being like, that's not how it works, Steve. This is how it works. No, Steve knows how it works because he designed it. Or he's the mastermind behind it, I don't know. But you, the illustration works, right? Follow me. And so God's trying to lead you into joy. When he says, go this way in this area of life, go this way, go this way, go this way. He's not taking things from you. He's trying to lead you into joy. And so that's the second purpose of the law. The first purpose is to show you that you're a sinner. The second purpose of the law, then, after salvation, is to lead you through life transformation, sanctification, obedience, and joy. And so that's probably the longest intro I've ever done in the history of Providence. All right? I'll try to make the rest of it quicker. But that's the law. It's important to understand those distinctives: ceremonial, civil, moral law. Ceremonial and civil, no longer binding. Moral is and always will be. And again, that's why we obey certain portions of the Old Testament and certain portions we don't. It's not a picking and choosing. It's a theological, since Jesus has come and fulfilled these, they're no longer binding. And if I was to try to live those out, it would be declaring that Jesus' death on the cross was not sufficient. It would be denying the faith. And so we have to, if we believe that Jesus is the resurrected Son of God, obey certain parts of the Old Testament and not obey certain parts. Or not have to obey, let's put it that way. If you don't want to eat shrimp, fine. If you don't want to eat pork, fine. You're lost, my gang. I get more. All right? And so that's the law. And getting back to our text now, though, Paul's saying that we don't have to deal any longer with specific regulations on diet and dates. Okay, that's over. It was a shadow. Jesus is the substance and has fulfilled that. But look at verse 16 with me again. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And so what's going on here is that there are people now who are going beyond the moral law of God and are saying, you must do this as well. And the word for that is legalism. Okay? Legalism. Legalism is where someone goes beyond the moral law and says, you must do this as well. It's forcing someone to hold your position on something that's not required by Scripture. All right, again, it's going beyond the moral law. And it results in a judgmental, joyless shriveling of the soul, and in actuality, a very, 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 very shallow faith, because all you're focused on is this one little area and ignoring the weightier issues of self-righteousness, judgmentalism, and superiority and pride. It's very much what we read in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe out of your spice rack, your cumin and your dill, but you ignore the weightier issues of the law. And so legalism is going beyond the moral law of God. All right? That's legalism. Licentiousness is the other extreme. Licentiousness is, it doesn't give a flip about the moral law of God. Jesus loves me, he'll forgive me, so I'll just do whatever I want and ask for him for forgiveness on the backside, and it's okay because he loves me and he'll forgive me, and so I'll just do this anyhow, and he'll forgive me. Paul attacks this in Romans 6. Look at it with me. It'll be a couple of pages to your left if you've got a Bible in front of you. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's saying, should we do this so that we get more grace? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, if you are a believer, that's what he's saying, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And so, in other words, if you've got this licentious, I'll do what I want, God, and you'll just forgive me mindset, you're probably not a believer. That's what he just said. And so legalism is going beyond the moral law of God. Licentiousness is disregarding the moral law of God. And that brings us to Christian liberty. Christian liberty takes the moral law of God very seriously. So seriously that it should both be obeyed, combating licentiousness, and that it should not be added to, combating legalism. And so liberty seeks to obey the moral law of God. but on questions that are outside of the moral law of God, leaves these open to liberty and to the freedom that we have in Christ. But even then, there are some guidelines for exercising our liberty. Paul really hits this in Romans chapter 14. I don't have time to go through all of this with you, but I will highlight three kind of guidelines for exercising liberty, and then we'll get into application. The first guideline is that your freedom in Christ and your liberty in certain areas is not to be flaunted. All right? Romans 14, 22 says, the faith that you have, and he's talking about liberty here, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. And so it's not to be flaunted. It's not to be flaunted. It's not to be flaunted. Second guideline for exercising Christian liberty. Don't develop favoritism towards those who exercise liberty the same way you do, and develop animosity towards those who don't exercise liberty the same way you do. Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? That is, he's God's servant, not yours. It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. All right, and then the third guideline. So we got one, don't flaunt it. Two, don't favoritism towards those who are like you in this area and animosity towards those who are not. Third one, it's never to be used in a way that is a stumbling block to another. Romans 14, 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And so I think the reformer John Calvin puts this very well when he says that we restrain the exercise of our freedom for the sake of weak believers, but not when we are faced with Pharisees who demand that we conform to what is unscriptural. Where the gospel is at stake, liberty needs to be exercised. Where the stability of a weak Christian is at stake, we need to restrain it. And so with these lenses on, understanding of law, legalism, licentiousness, and Christian liberty, let's go chat about the particulars that Paul calls out in verse 16 with some application for today. He says food, drink, festivals, and dates. And so it's about to get real up in a Baptist church because we're going to talk gluttony and alcohol. All right? One of which has historically been ignored in the church and one of which has historically been demonized in the church. Both of those are scripturally wrong. And I'm going to show you. And so let's do this. We're going to start with gluttony because that's the first one. He talks food. And when I say gluttony, just straight out the gate, we're not talking. Gluttony does not equal overweight. It does not equal overweight, all right? It's about eating in excess. It's about running to food for comfort and not to Christ. It's about food being an idol in your life. It's about gorging on food repetitively and not gorging on the Word of God, all right? Now, to be sure, the Bible is filled with places where feasting and celebrations take place. Praise God for that. I'm going to feast. I'm going to celebrate a little bit this week. We're going on a vacation. I'm looking forward to that. All right? There's a place for that, but there's also a place for fasting. And we need to see that food is a good gift from God. It is a good gift from God, not just for sustenance, but also for pleasure. That's why it tastes so good, right? I mean, how good is God that he gave us pizza? That is a good gift, right? It is a very good, he gave us hamburgers. You can go up to Burger Republic and get one with a fried egg on top. Awesomeness, right? good stuff. And it was God who decided, hey, you can take this and this and this and mix it together and it tastes like this. And then add this and this and this and this and this. And it's so when if you've ever seen Ratatouille, when he's discovering all that, that's what God did. God set it out so that these flavors mix and produce this thing. He's a very, very good God. All right? And so it's a gift. It's a very good gift. It's to be eaten. It's to be enjoyed in moderation. All right? Because gluttony is still a sin. It's still part of the moral law that's still in effect. And so the point is, don't be a joyless legalist who eats nothing, all right? But also, don't be an unholy, licentious person who eats in excess. But let liberty mark your way. And so some people will need to or want to eat certain foods or not eat certain foods. And that's fine. You've got liberty, right? But don't put your, what you want to do, don't put that on others. Don't be like, oh, I can't eat with those folks. They're not organic, non-GMO, hormone-free folks. So I can't eat with them. Also, don't be, well, I can't eat with those crunchy granolas over there who won't join me at Waffle House. Don't do either of those. There's liberty in your food choices. What you want to eat, what you don't want to eat. Don't put on somebody, you need to do it this way if the Bible didn't. All right? And alcohol is the same way. It is the exact same way. There's no verse in Scripture that says, thou shalt not ever have a drop of alcohol. Now, there are tons of verses that say, don't get drunk. That is a sin. That is very much in play. That is the moral law of God that is still in effect. So, drunkenness, sin. Drinks, not. If you're over the age of 21. And so, just as I said with gluttony, we don't want to be judgmental legalists calling something sin that the Bible doesn't call sin, but we also don't want to be unholy, licentious folks using our liberty as an excuse to get hammered when the Bible clearly condemns that. But rather, liberty is to mark our way. And in liberty, some people absolutely need not ever have a drop. Like, if you've got a background in alcoholism, you don't need to have a drop anymore. If your family members have a background in alcoholism, that runs in your family, then it's probably, wisdom says, you need to be a teetotaler. That's a good place to be. That is a very good place to be. Some of you, from preference or circumstances, will just choose, I'm not going to have a drop. That's a good place to be. You can't become an alcoholic if you never have a drop of alcohol, right? So that's a good place to be. That's a good stance if you're coming at it from that standpoint. If you're coming at it from, well, the Bible says it's sin. No, it doesn't. Okay? Wisdom may dictate, don't drink alcohol. That's a good place to be. But don't put your personal conviction on someone else as if it is Scripture when it's not. Okay? And so teetotalism, and that's a good place to be. That's a great place to be. That's a way you can exercise your liberty. But other people may exercise their liberty by having an occasional drink with alcohol in it. And that's okay too. Like food, in moderation. Again, we've already talked about drunkenness. That's out of bounds. And so we don't want to be licentious and Galatians 5:13 use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But we also don't want to be legalistic and try to impose our views on others. Listen to me. Whatever those views are, you don't need to have a drink, you licentious fool. You need to have a drink, you legalistic fool. Either one of those views. Either one of those. There's liberty here within the parameters that we talked about of not flaunting it, not playing favorites, and not becoming a stumbling block. I think Calvin, again, I'm just going to quote the second part of the quote I did earlier. When the gospel is at stake, liberty needs to be exercised. Where the stability of a weak Christian is at stake, we need to restrain it. If you cannot restrain your liberty, you've got an issue. we have to be able to restrain. If you can't restrain, you need to abstain. I just made that up. That rhymes. That's like a Twitter right there. And so live in liberty, all right? If you don't want to drink alcohol ever, great, awesome, good place to be. If you do want to drink alcohol in moderation, occasionally within the guidelines and never to excess, that's great too, all right? There's liberty. There's a choice, all right? There we go. We did it in a Baptist church, and I have not had tomatoes thrown at me yet. It's a good day. Let's finish this up. We've talked diets. Let's talk dates, and we'll go home. Look at verse 16 again. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, I'm not going to get into festivals and new moons right now, but let's talk Sabbath pretty quick. When I was a kid in Pine Log, Georgia, the cardinal sin was mowing your grass on Sunday. All right? Now, you could be chain-smoking three sheets to the wind, mowing your grass on a Saturday in your tidy whities. But don't you dare do it on Sunday. And that's not hypothetical. Welcome to my life. But where did this idea come from? Where did this idea about mowing on Sunday come from? It came from a poor understanding of the Sabbath, okay? But I think today we've shifted to the other side and have a poor understanding of the Sabbath way over here. The problem in Pine Log was a legalistic understanding of it. The problem in 2014, I think, is we have a licentious understanding of the Sabbath. We don't honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And that's part of the moral law, is it not? Fourth commandment. It's still in play. We've got a little licentious with it. Now, I'm not talking about a day, right? We already don't worship on the Sabbath. In the New Testament, the day to worship was moved to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose again, the day that all of his post-resurrection appearances happened on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. So we worship on the Lord's Day, all right? The book of Acts has already changed that. And then for some of us, we have to work on Sunday. That's just a part of life. That's my life. It's the only day I work, according to some of you. But some of us have to work on Sunday, and that's okay. All right? There's liberty in this. But fighting for your own good and fighting for your joy through obedience, there needs to be a day during the week somewhere when you refrain from your normal activities and dedicate even more of the day than normal to the worship and service of God, the breaking of bread with brothers and sisters in Christ, and a joyous celebration and pursuit of the Lord Jesus. And for most of us, that's going to be Sunday, all right? Not for all of us. There's liberty here. And again, it's not as much about a date as it is about an event. But we got to do it sometime. It is in the moral law. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And so let me encourage you. Whatever day that is for you, and again, for most of you in here, it's Sunday. Whatever day is your Sabbath, be intentional about it. Honor it. Okay? Learn to say no to some things so that you can say yes to better things. To focus on Christ and his gospel, to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. To make intentional choices about your Sabbath. And again, that's probably going to be Sunday for us in here. To make intentional choices and have a heart disposition towards the sanctity of a day set aside for the worship of God and rest from our normal labors. And if you can do that on your John Deere in your yard, if that's relaxing for you and a prayerful time, like running is for me or going to the pool is for me on a Sunday, then go for it. But please wear more than your fruit of the looms. All right? And so whatever the day is, be intentional about it. I think we've gone too far and we just cram in more sports, more studies, more this, more that, and we just become this mouse on a treadmill that can't say no, can't stop and rest. It's still part of the moral law. Let's honor the Sabbath. It's a holy day, all right? And so today, man, it's been a very different day. It just has. But I hope this was helpful. I hope it was helpful that you understand better the nature of the law, that the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are no longer binding on us. They've been fulfilled in Christ. That the moral law is and always will be because it's a reflection of the nature and character of God. I hope that you understand that a little better. I hope that you understand the dangers of legalism and licentiousness and the parameters of liberty. And I hope you feel the need to rededicate yourselves to observing the Sabbath, whatever day that works for you. Again, it's not about the day, it's about the event. And so it's been a little bit of a random thoughts on Christianity type of day, but I pray that the Lord blesses it to His glory and our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, as we have sung and as we've even heard by talking about the law, that You have come for us, Jesus. That despite our failures, despite our sometimes flaunting our sin, thumbing our nose at You, You've come to rescue us from our sin, from our bondage to it, to set us free and to forgive us so that we no longer bear the wrath of You, Father, against our sin. Because Jesus bore it for us in our place. And as we come now to remember that through the taking of the Lord's Supper, may You burn on our hearts the cost it was to You to purchase our forgiveness. That You laid down a once-for-all sacrifice, that we might all be forgiven, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord. So God, we ask it in Your name with thanksgiving. Amen.